It's the word of the Lord. Praise be to God. Let's pray. Our Father, this is your holy, inspired, and authoritative word. And for that, we thank you. Would you speak to us through it this morning, we pray. Amen. How many of you have a piece of clothing that is about ready to fall apart, but you can't bring yourself to throw it away or replace it because it's just too valuable to get rid of? Perhaps you have a favorite t-shirt or sweater from college, or that's something else that stays in your dresser drawer for safekeeping and comes out for special occasions. Or perhaps it's that old work shirt that comes out all too often and is full of holes. It's coming apart from the seams. It's often the one that carries the most sentimental value, or maybe is simply the most comfortable thing we have to wear because it's been softened from all of that use. You know, it's the one that drives your spouse crazy because they have told you too many times to throw it away. It might even be the case that you have received a new shirt or a new sweater from said spouse in the hopes that the old one finds its way to the waste bin. Perhaps it's the one that magically disappears for reasons unbeknownst to you, and perhaps unbeknownst to everyone else as well. I think you know what I'm talking about. Sometimes we like to hold on to things that really need to be let go. That might be a trivial example, but in our text this morning, the author of Hebrews makes a similar point about the old covenant. The new covenant has come because the old is vanishing. You see, the old covenant was faulty. The new covenant has been inaugurated by our Savior Jesus Christ. It is a better covenant with better promises, one that will last, one that is eternal, one that will not pass away. Therefore, set aside that which is vanishing and passing away. Just like someone holding on to and continuing to wear that old shirt that's falling apart, it's inappropriate to continue holding on to the old covenant because it is ineffective, it is weak, and the new has come. If you walk away this morning remembering only one thing, I hope it's this, and it's the main message of the passage this morning. The old covenant is obsolete because a new and better covenant with better promises is here. So I know the title of the sermon this morning, it says in your bulletins, is a better covenant of better promises. You could have a little subtitle underneath that that says, therefore, the old covenant is obsolete. It's vanishing. As we look at the passage this morning, I've broken the text up into three sections for us. And you'll see that on your insert in your bulletin. First, we're going to look at verse 7, the first half of verse 7 and the first half of verse 8. We're going to look at those together where the author tells us that even during the Old Covenant era, the biblical authors in the Old Testament were looking for another covenant. Secondly, in the latter half of verse 8 to the end of verse 12, we will see that the author tells us of the promises, the better promises of the new covenant. And thirdly, in verse 13, we will see that in light of these things, the old covenant is vanishing. So look with me at verse 7 and the beginning of verse 8, looking for another. The author starts our passage by making an observation about the old covenant that is twofold. The old covenant was faulty, number one, and as a result, the people of God were looking for another covenant. Look at verse 7 with me. For if that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion to look for a second. For he finds fault with them. If the first covenant had been faultless. That's an interesting statement there. What is the author of Hebrews doing? What is he saying? The author of Hebrews is, what he is doing here is giving us his interpretation, really, of how the Old Covenant was presented in the Scriptures. This statement is the result of his exegetical work. He's a reader of the Old Testament. For him, it is evident that in his reading, the Old Testament, the Old Covenant was never perfect. It was faultless. It was going to come to an end. The Old Covenant was never able to fix the problem that was created way back in the fall in Genesis. It was never able to deal with sin, and therefore, death. It was never able to perfect the worshiper and give life. And what I want us to see this morning is how the Old Testament texts do this, how they show us this very thing. So what I'm going to do now is take us through three different Old Testament texts. Well, I encourage you to follow along with me. We're going to look at three separate texts here. And just three, but there are many. There are too many. We don't have enough time to go through the entire Scriptures this morning, but we will look at three. What I want us to notice as we read these texts is the way that they talk about the effectiveness or the lack thereof in the Old Covenant. Or another way of saying it is its ineffectiveness to make perfect or give life to those who would follow it. Is it true that the Old Covenant is faulty? And if so, why is it faulty? Or who is the guilty party in making the covenant ineffective? Turn with me in your Bibles to Deuteronomy chapter 30. First text I want to look at very briefly is the first few verses of Deuteronomy 30. You see, after the law had been given to the people of Israel at Sinai through Moses, and they had made their way through the wilderness and are now standing on the edge of the promised land, Moses, he went through with them the history that they had just lived. He rehearses the story of the people. He reminds them of the events and the covenant that God had made with them. Look at verse 1 of chapter 30 with me. He says this, "And when all these things come upon you, the blessing and the curse, which I have set before you, and you call them to mind among all the nations where the Lord your God has driven you, and return to the Lord your God, you and your children, and obey his voice in all that I command you today, with all your heart and with all your soul, then the Lord your God will restore your fortunes and have mercy on you. He will gather you again from all the peoples where the Lord your God has scattered you. If your outcasts are in the uttermost parts of the heaven, from there the Lord your God will gather you, and from there he will take you. And the Lord your God will bring you into the land that your fathers possessed, that you may possess it. And he will make you more prosperous and numerous than your fathers. And the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your offspring, so that you will love the Lord your God, with all your heart, with all your soul, that you may live." When reading that together, what do you notice about the nature of the Old Covenant? It came with blessings. It came with blessings for obedience. It also came with curses. It came with curses for disobedience. And before they even entered the land, Moses tells the people that all of the blessings and all of the cursings will come upon them. But there is also a promise of something new. Something new and better. The people are to look for the day when God will draw them back to the land and grant them a heart that loves God, that they may live. The implications of this text are these. The first covenant was not faultless. The fault is found with the sinful people who are unable to obey because of sin-sick hearts. But there is also a promise of something new and better. The people were to look for a better covenant. And this is even the case even at the inauguration of this first covenant. Moses doesn't say things like this in so many words, but as we continue reading in the Old Testament, we'll find this to be true. And I want you to turn with me to Joshua 24. Joshua 24, verses 19 through 22 is what we're going to look at here. You see, after the people had entered the land, after receiving this message from Moses, the curses that were promised for disobedience quickly started to come upon them. Even during the conquest, if you have read the book of Joshua, you know this was a golden age for the people of Israel. It appeared to be the golden years of Israel's obedience to God, and yet there were cracks in the foundation. At the end of Joshua's time, he gathered the people together again. What does he do? He rehearses again the story of Israel, just like Moses did. He gathers the people together, tells them the story of Israel, and hopes to renew that first covenant. However, Joshua is more explicit in his pessimism that the old covenant will grant the people life and blessing. Look at verse 19 of Joshua 24. But Joshua said to the people, "You are not able to serve the Lord, for he is a holy God. He is a jealous God. He will not forgive your transgressions or your sins. If you forsake the Lord and serve foreign gods, then he will turn and do you harm and consume you after having done you good." And the people said to Joshua, "No, but we will serve the Lord." Then Joshua said to the people, "You are witnesses against yourselves that you have chosen the Lord to serve him." And they said, "We are witnesses." What do we notice here about the nature of the old covenant in this text? Again, it is not found to be faultless. Where does the fault lie? The sinful people is where the fault lies, who are prone to idolatry and disobedience, even during the golden years of Israel's obedience in Canaan. Idolatry was still found. And as we continue to read the story of Israel in the Old Testament, reading through Joshua, Judges, Kings, what do we read? The disobedience and idolatry, wickedness, not only Israel, but also its kings. It causes the division of the kingdom and the threat of exile. That brings us to our third text I want us to look at this morning. Turn with me to Ezekiel chapter 20. Ezekiel chapter 20. This is an interesting passage for many reasons. First, through the prophet, it's not simply a man speaking these things anymore. It is God himself who has a message for the leaders of Israel who have come to Ezekiel for a word from God. What does the Lord do? Well, just like Moses and Joshua, the Lord rehearses the history of Israel for the people again, highlighting this cycle of disobedience and cursings because of the people's inability to obey the law. Look at verse 21 with me. Ezekiel 20, verse 21. "But the children rebelled against me. They did not walk in my statutes and were not careful to obey my rules, by which, if a person does them, he shall live. They profaned my Sabbaths. Then I said I would pour out my wrath upon them and spend my anger against them in the wilderness." If we had started at the beginning of the chapter, we would have seen a pattern develop as the Lord retells the story of Israel. The pattern goes like this. The people rebel against the Lord and disobey his rules, where he reminds them, if a person does them, he shall live. The Lord then relents from disaster for the sake of his name, that it might not be profaned among the nations. And then the cycle repeats. This cycle is repeated three times in Ezekiel 20. And each time the Lord says, "They did not walk in my statutes and were not careful to obey my rules, by which, If a person does them, he shall live. This line is a quotation from Leviticus chapter 17. The law was not the problem. It was not the law that was faulty. Because if a person does them, they will live. However, for a fourth time, the Lord repeats the cycle. He tells the history of Israel. So let's pick it up again at verse 23 of Ezekiel 20. Moreover, I swore to them in the wilderness that I would scatter them among the nations and disperse them through the countries, because they had not obeyed my rules, but had rejected my statutes and profaned my Sabbaths, and their eyes were set on their father's idols. Listen carefully to these words. Moreover, I gave them statutes that were not good, and rules by which they could not have life. And I defiled them through their very gifts in their offering up all their firstborn, that I might devastate them. I did it that they might know that I am the Lord. What do you observe about the nature of the old covenant in this text? Again, the Lord himself says that the rules and statutes that he gave were actually not good, that they could not give life. Was it because the law was bad? Not at all. The law that was given to Moses could never give life. The old covenant was always going to give way to something else, something new and better. Why is this? Because an old covenant whereby a law might be good but cannot grant life is never good for a sinful people who only bring upon themselves death because of their sin. The Old Testament, again and again, points to the sinfulness of humanity. And the law, again, points to laws and the holiness of God to which we can never stand. But you remember the promise of Moses. One day, he will bring you back. He will circumcise your hearts. You will love the Lord your God with all that you are. How is this possible? A better covenant with better promises. The people of God who studied the scriptures were waiting on this promise of God. They were waiting for his promised Messiah. So eager were they to find the one who was to come that I think that this could be why even John the Baptist sent his disciples to Jesus to ask this question. Do you remember when he asked this? Are you the one who is to come? Or shall we look for another? He was looking for a better covenant with better promises. Well, the author has told us back in Hebrews chapter 8, verse 6, this very thing. So we're going to go back to Hebrews 8 now. I'd like you to turn there with me. We're going to look at the latter half of verse 8 through verse 12. What are these promises? What is the promises of the new covenant? Back in verse 6, the author said this, "But that is as it is, Christ has obtained a ministry that is as much more excellent than the old, as the covenant he mediates is better, since it is enacted on better promises." And so now we come back to the latter half of verse 8, where the author begins to unfold how it is that the new covenant indeed brings better promises. And what does he do here? Well, he quotes the Old Testament again. It's interesting to note that this quotation is from Jeremiah chapter 31. It's the longest quotation of the Old Testament in the New Testament. This comes from Jeremiah 31, 31 through 34. But I'm going to read from Hebrews 8, latter half of verse 8. "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will establish a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. For they did not continue in my covenant, and so I showed no concern for them, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my laws into their minds and write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall not teach each one his neighbor and each one his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, for I will be merciful toward their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more. Hallelujah. What a promise. Let's break this down. Here we see that Jeremiah gives us four specific ways that the promises of the new covenant are better than those of the old. What is it that we see? First, the Lord will write his laws in the hearts and minds of his people. This is similar to what Moses had said back in Deuteronomy. It's almost as if Moses was prophesying before Jeremiah this very same new covenant. The circumcision of the heart is its transformation through the implanting of the Word. It is the Word of God that livens our hearts to love and serve Him. Brothers and sisters, as recipients of the new covenant, we all submit ourselves to the ministry of the Word as it molds our hearts, as it shapes our minds to love and worship our God. The Lord writes His law on our hearts and minds. Second, the Lord will be Israel's God, and they will be His people. No longer will there be a threat of being exiled. Exiled from what? From the very presence of God. When the Lord speaks in this way of being Israel's God and of they being His people, this is directly related to the idea of God's presence. God seeks to dwell with His people, and He invites them into His presence. Brothers and sisters, we experience the very presence of God as His people in a way that the old covenant people never could. We have the Spirit within us. We are not kept out of the most holy place. We are united to our high priest, who ever lives in the most holy place, in the presence of God. One day, oh, what a glorious day, we will experience this in its fullest sense when we join all of God's people in the new heavens and the new earth. There won't be a need for a temple. God Himself will dwell with us. The third aspect that Jeremiah tells us, everyone in Israel, from the least of them to the greatest, will know the Lord. You see, in the Old Covenant, it was the job of the priest to teach the people about the knowledge of God. There are many times when we see in the history of the Old Testament, the priests reading aloud the Old Testament to people as they gather, and people listening to the word as it was spoken by these priests, and priests explaining the sense and the meaning of those texts. That was the job of the priests. As new covenant believers, we do not need a priest to teach us. We do not access knowledge of God through somebody else. We have the Spirit who teaches us through His word. More than that, we are the holy priesthood, united to Christ, our high priest. We all draw near. We all have access to the knowledge of God through His word. Through faith in Christ, we all know God. Fourth, and most importantly, the Lord will forgive their sins. The Lord will forgive their sins completely, refusing to remember them evermore. This right here is the distinguishing factor between the old and the new covenants, the forgiveness of sin. The new covenant established in the blood of Christ has the power to forgive sin. The Father remembers our sins no more if we are in Him. Praise be to God. Why is this? Because they have been washed away by the blood of Calvary's Lamb. See, these four promises, they're better than the promises of the Old Covenant. I hope that's clear this morning. And the main point is this. The New Covenant is better. Therefore, the Old Covenant is obsolete. And that brings us to verse 13. Look at it with me in our text this morning. After quoting from the prophet Jeremiah, the author of Hebrews says this, "In speaking of a new covenant, he makes the first one obsolete. And what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away." The vanishing of the old covenant. As we have seen in the weeks that we have spent studying the book of Hebrews, the author goes to great lengths to argue many things. Jesus' priesthood is superior to that of the Levitical priests. So too, he has carefully argued that the new covenant that our high priest mediates is better than that of the old. And again, here in our text, the author is not so much explaining the benefits of the new covenant, although he's given it away already. Much more is to come. So come back next week, the week after that. There is so much more to learn of this new covenant. So, in quoting Jeremiah, he certainly does want us to see these better promises of this better covenant in these four different ways. However, I don't think that's the main point that he's wanting to get across here in our text. What is the main point that he is driving at? Well, I've mentioned it a couple of times already, but as the author transitions in his argument, his main point is this. Because the prophets of the Old Testament looked forward to a better covenant, it is clear that the Old Covenant was flawed and that it was passing away. The covenant was passing away even at its inauguration at Mount Sinai. Why? Because it promised life for obedience to a people who were never able to obey. It promised curses for disobedience to a people who were inevitably going to disobey. Not only this, but the law and the priesthood were merely a shadow and a copy of the heavenly things, the true things, something that we talked about last week. So when the prophet Jeremiah speaks of a new covenant, what does the author of Hebrews want us to see? As quoted, during the administration of the old covenant, it was made obsolete when the new was announced. It might appear at first that the author is saying that even now, like our time, or the time of his writing, the old one is becoming obsolete and growing old, but maybe it still has some use. It's like that old t-shirt that we don't want to throw away because it has some perceived use for us. Even though we have new clothes to wear that are more presentable, more appropriate, and one that will make our spouse happy, we gravitate to the old one because of comfort and familiarity. Again, a trivial example. The author of Hebrews isn't saying that the old covenant is simply in the process of growing old or becoming more obsolete. No. The author of Hebrews is stating what the status of the old covenant was even during its administration before the coming of the new. It was growing old and becoming obsolete. Why? Because the prophets had announced the coming of something better. But now that it is here, Christ's sacrifice has been made. The old covenant is done. It's obsolete. It's over. Christ has established the new covenant in his blood. And to turn back to the old covenant of ineffectiveness and weakness is essentially to reject Christ. For the original audience of this book, turning back to the old covenant, though comfortable and familiar, was apostasy and idolatry. Those are strong words, but it's true. The old covenant is more than ready to vanish In Christ, it has vanished. The old has passed. Behold, the new has come. As we conclude this morning, I want us to consider a few things. I want us to consider how privileged we are to be the recipients of the new covenant promises. Indeed, we are people of a better covenant with better promises. So what? What are the implications for us? Well, first I want us to see, like we did in our first point, if we walk through the Old Testament, as we read it, as we study it, we will see how the Old Testament was always looking forward to the new covenant in Christ. It was always looking forward to something new. Throughout the scriptures, as Revelation unfolded, the covenants and promises looked forward to and found their fulfillment in Christ. When we say that the Old Testament is about Jesus, when your pastor encourages you to keep going even though you're stuck in Leviticus, because the Old Testament's important too, it's because it points to Him. It leads to Him. It finds its fulfillment in Him. Secondly, though we may not be tempted to go back to the Old Covenant like those who were first reading this letter, we are still prone to taking the promises of the New Covenant for granted. Anytime we are drawn to idolatry, it is because we have set our hearts on something lesser than God. And you might not think that your sinful habits are idolatry. Oh, that's a strong word. Brothers and sisters, anything that we worship other than God is an idol. The promises of the new covenant are better than anything this world can offer you. In Christ, we have the law of God written on our hearts, by which we learn to love, obeying Him. And in so doing, we bring Him glory through our enjoyment of Him. In Christ, we are the people of God, members of His family, heirs with Christ, holders and possessors of His benefits, and members and citizens of His kingdom. We have all the spiritual blessings in the heavenlies in Christ. In Him, we are all members of a holy priesthood and enjoy the knowledge of God. In Christ, we are forgiven. We have the forgiveness of our sins. Do we consider our forgiveness, our cleansing, to be trivial things? Are they granted to us cheaply? As a commentator has put it, in the Old Covenant, rivers of blood from countless animal victims and daunting restrictions circumscribing approach to God were designed to impress on Israel both the gravity of their sinful pollution and the magnificence of God's reconciling mercy. Pause to savor those promises. Deep cleansing, open access, complete forgiveness, all in Christ. Give thanks to the Lord who has made them and who has kept them by sending His Son, our High Priest, forever. Brothers and sisters, we are the beneficiaries of a better covenant with better promises. The old is no more. Praise be to God. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, thank You for Christ. Thank You for a new covenant with better promises. Thank You for the effective sacrifice of His blood, the atonement of sin. Thank You that we are forgiven. Thank You for faith. We pray, Lord, You would keep us, that You would put in us a yearning to know You more, that we might fall in love with You more, to know of You, to love obeying You, enjoying You, now and forevermore. And we pray all these things in the name of Christ. Amen.